Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We will continue together our study through the book of Ephesians. And as you're turning there, I neglected to tell you, if you ordered one of the lay flat hymnals, the version of the sing hymnal, those are in. They're in boxes in front of my office. Boy, old age is tough. Boxes in front of my office, and if you ordered one of the regular copies of the hymnal, those are there as well. So pick those up if you would, please, and they'll be out there available for the next few days. Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 14, but today we'll be focusing primarily on verses 3 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." This is the word of the Lord. One day Jesus was walking to Jerusalem, passing through the area between Galilee and Samaria, and was entering into a village. And on the outskirts of this village, 10 men sat isolated from their community because of leprosy. And evidently they had heard about Jesus and the power that was his, and they cried out to him, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And Jesus looked at them, went over toward them, and spoke to them and said, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And the scripture tells us that as they went, they were healed. And one of them turned back and returned to Jesus and fell before him, rejoicing and praising God and giving thanks. And Jesus looked at this one individual in front of him and said, "Were there not 10 lepers? Where are the other 9? Is only this foreigner returned to give praise to God?" Now, a lot of things that we could learn out of that text, but that's not the text I'm preaching from, obviously. But it does prompt us to ask ourselves, what are we characterized by as those who have been rescued by Christ and healed from a disease worse than leprosy? Are we characterized as those who run to him in thanksgiving? Now, in the providence of God, the text before us this morning, even though it begins with some really hard language to wrestle through, it does speak to thanksgiving. I didn't, the week of Thanksgiving, I didn't have to go to my Bible concordance and look up thanks or thankfulness and hunt for a text that would work for the week of Thanksgiving. But as we think about that, I want to encourage you to understand that the text before us is primarily pointing out the deadly sin of selfishness. And it's telling us that the antidote for that is thankfulness. Not only in the week of Thanksgiving, but every week and every day. And as we think through all the ways that God has been speaking to us in the book of Ephesians, we remember that in the last part of chapter 4, the first two verses of chapter 5, that the scriptures are again just calling us to see the person and work of Christ, how He has loved us, and how we're to give ourselves in love to others. So that it's this picture of selflessness, of self-sacrifice, of giving ourselves to others in a way that's for their good, even when it's costly to us. And then in this text, beginning in verse 3, there's a really sharp turn. It changes direction abruptly. There's a strong, what we would call in grammar, a strong adversative. So Paul begins verse 3 with the strong word, but. So he's calling us to stop and recognize some things. And he gives a prohibition of some behaviors. And this dramatic shift is from the selflessness that Christ is and to which He calls us, and it's calling us to reject the selfishness that's described in the following verses. Now, if we're going to be doing this, we're going to need to be marked by some things that we reject and then also marked by some things that we embrace. And that's the way I'd like for us to approach this text, is seeing three things we need to reject and one thing we need to embrace. We need to reject actions of selfishness. We need to reject words or attitudes of selfishness. We need to reject associations with those who are selfish. And we need to embrace or run to an antidote for selfishness. So let's think about those together, okay? First of all, we're to run from or reject actions of selfishness. Read there with me in verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, must not even be named among you. As we're thinking about the language that Paul uses here, all of them reflect selfishness in contrast with the selflessness to which we've been called in Christ. The word that's translated here, sexual morality, is a broad one. It's the word porneia in the original language, and it embraces a broad host of behaviors that God has called us away from. God has one design for the gift that He has given in our sexuality. And that design is for one woman and one man who have publicly covenanted together in marriage according to the commands of God. And so sexual activity of any kind outside of God's design for marriage comes under the umbrella of this term. And that term would also address some things that would occur even within a marriage that ought not be. The second term that he uses here, impurity, underlines the fact that every action has a connection with the heart. So when he says all sexual immorality and all impurity and sort of lumps those together, he seems to be speaking about things that take place in our flesh, but that are also connected with our hearts. Some might say that they can engage in things that are only physical, that has nothing to do with the immaterial part of who they are, nothing to do with their heart. But that's simply impossible. Nothing that we do in our bodies is disconnected from who we are, what we are in our hearts. Some might be tempted to say that they're not doing anything physically. They're only looking or imagining in their hearts. But this term tells us it's not just the action that Paul has in view, but it's the impurity of the heart that also comes into play here. It's the desires and the intentions of the heart. And then he goes on to say, or covetousness, to kind of wrap all of this with a bow. And we understand what covetousness means. It's further defined, if you'll look there in verse 5, when he gives that parenthetical phrase, one who is covetous, that is, an idolater. You heard Tim praying about the tendency of our hearts to conjure up idols. So it's this longing for things that we selfishly think are going to satisfy us. And these things are a reflection of our greed, our hearts turned towards acquiring more and more, gathering for ourselves, thinking that more money or possessions or power or status would satisfy us and secure us. And this is why it's so deadly, because it reflects a heart that loves and trusts and even obeys created things rather than God, who is the Creator. Now, as we think about this wrestling with selfishness, lots of times over the years, I've been asked the question, if selfishness is so bad, why is it okay for God to be at the center of all things? It sounds like He's being kind of selfish. And I wanted to think about that and wrestle with it. Selfishness is a problem because it's a hunger for things outside of us that don't necessarily belong to us. Selfishness looks to those things to satisfy us or to complete us or to fulfill us or to bring security to us. And it's a problem because those things were never designed to do that. It's also a problem because those things are not ours. They belong to someone else. And so we're always looking to something that doesn't belong to us necessarily when we're selfish or greedy. So how's that different from God? Isn't He putting Himself at the center of all things? Doesn't He demand all things? Well, yes, but it's not wrong for God because He's not looking to any of those things to satisfy Him. He's not looking to those things to fill up anything lacking in Him. He is in and of Himself complete and satisfied. He does not need those things. He does not respond to those things that are outside of Him. And in fact, all those things and whatever is good about them flow from Him. And so they already belong to Him because He is the Maker and the Creator. And we, as a part of His creation, exist for His glory. And think about this. Because the goodness of all those things flow from God, it's good that He's at the center of all things. Think how it would be like if you and I and all the other 100 or so people in this room were always struggling to be the center of all things. We're always battling against ourselves, and there's no goodness that flows from us. So it's good for us that God is at the center of all things, the one from whom good flows. It's also good for God to be there so that we can submit to Him and His rule and His reign over all things. And so Paul's calling us away from this selfishness and greed that does not recognize that God alone is the one who satisfies every need that we have, and that He's designed for us to find satisfaction in the ways that He has decreed. Now, in the middle of verse 3, I guess that was what you would call an excursus, wasn't it? So that take that as a big parenthetical preaching. Now we're back in the middle of verse 3. And notice that Paul says, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. And what does he mean by that? Some have understood that phrase to say that I shouldn't have even been doing what I've been doing and talking about sex in public from the pulpit, that shouldn't even be talked about among Christians. I don't think that's at all what Paul has in mind. I think he's saying that believers should not be characterized by these things. They shouldn't be named, they shouldn't be attached to us as characterizing our behavior. There will be struggles with this kind of sin among believers, but it must not be the way that we're known. So as the world watches believers, both individually and collectively, they should not see this as characterizing how we live. Recognizing all the time that none of us is untouched by these things, none of us can say that there is no residual effect of sin that sometimes expresses itself in our lives in these terms. But it shouldn't be characteristic of us. So nobody's claiming sinless perfection, but that kind of sinfulness is not to characterize those who belong to Jesus. Notice the end part of verse 3. He says, it's proper among the saints. So it's proper that this sin not be named among us, that we not be characterized by this. That's what's fitting. That's what's fitting for the people of God, that we are not walking in those directions, but we are walking in directions of godliness and holiness. A people for whom Jesus gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. It's fitting that we would give ourselves to others, not take from them. It's fitting that we should give ourselves for others, not use them for our own pleasures and desires. But even as I say this, and as I was preparing this text this week, I recognize that there's a problem. And you may be thinking about this right now. Too often, as the world looks at us, they're watching the lives of believers or professing believers, or they're watching churches or organizations, and they're saying the world says, where we watch porn and they watch porn. What's the difference? We gratify our sexual desires and so do they. We dress in provocative ways and so do they. We lust after others because of this or that and so do they. And time again, those who are leading the church, those who are supposed to be setting the pace, fall into sexual sin. So brothers and sisters, these things are not supposed to be. And we need to be a people who are marked by rejecting this kind of selfishness. These are the things that are not supposed to characterize us. We're to be living on an entirely different trajectory from the world. Now, even as I'm saying this, I just know statistically that people in the room are wrestling with these things. And so I want you to hear me saying these things very clearly. We need to stop treating the good gifts that God has given us as though they are dirty, not to be mentioned. Parents, we need to be openly communicating with our children about what it means to be male and female, about the details of their sexuality, and about God's design for the fulfillment of those things. And if you don't teach them, they're going to learn on their own from their friends or from the internet. You can't protect them by sheltering them. And brothers and sisters, as you have struggles in this area, if you come to the pastors in this church and you ask for help, this is my promise to you. You will not be shamed. You will not be ridiculed. You will not be condemned. You will not be cast aside. You will not be run off. You will not be humiliated. We will love on you and we will point you to Christ. We will encourage you as appropriate. We will mourn with you. We'll instruct you from the Scriptures. We'll help the faint-hearted, help the weak, and we'll be patient with all. But you must not keep your struggle to yourself. You must not keep this in the dark. Brothers and sisters, we've got to bring this into the open. Not in an inappropriate way, but in a way that is helpful to those who are struggling. Because this is not supposed to be named among us. It's not proper. You need to understand that our position as pastors and leaders in your church, is that this is not just something that folks struggle with for the rest of their life. And what I mean by that is that there is hope that this is never ultimately going to be something that is not a struggle. Am I communicating with you guys? Okay. For too long, we've kind of kept this over in a corner someplace, or if someone comes wrestling with some kind of sexual immorality, we've shoved them off to the side. That's not going to happen here. We are not going to cover it up. We are not going to pretend it's not a big deal. We're not going to pretend that you can go on in that. We're going to look to Christ to help us. We want to reject that selfishness. Also, secondly, in verse 4, Paul's telling us that we need to reject attitudes of selfishness. Notice there he says, "Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." I'm calling this attitudes of selfishness because the words that come out of our mouths reflect the attitudes of our hearts. Jesus said that as a man thinks in his heart, so he speaks. And Proverbs tells us that it's out of the heart that the issues of life flow. So all the things that are coming out of us are reflections of what's going on in our hearts. And just to understand the words that Paul's using here, when he says, "Let there be no filthiness," that's the word obscenity. And I think that's pretty self-explanatory. We know what he's talking about. Paul's not calling us to prudish language. He's calling us to grow our vocabulary. Sometimes it's difficult to express things that are horrific and vulgar in this life. And yet, I want to say to you that if you find the same kinds of descriptive words coming out of your mouth, especially words that are vulgar, if they're just all the time just spilling out of your mouth, you have a problem. There's no call for the filthy talk that's so common in so much of our society and in music and in movies and in social media. If you find that problem in your own life, it's more a sign of laziness than it is of authenticity. It's more a sign of lack of effort than it is of the difficulties of the situations you're trying to explain. Paul goes on to say that there should be no foolish talk. Foolish talk is that silly, senseless, empty language that sometimes just goes on in conversations. But it detracts from weighty issues. And it distracts from having meaningful, fruitful interaction with others. Another word for that might be in our culture is the term, I'm looking for our kids, brain rot. Yeah. Just meaningless stuff that becomes a part of every conversation. Paul's calling us away from that. He's also calling us away from crude joking or coarse jesting, understood as sarcastic ridicule. You know, some people intimidate others by their size. They're strong, they're big, and that's scary. Other people intimidate with their language. Are you a person who's sharp-tongued? You're just really quick of wit? Got that rapier tongue that can put folks in their place? Are you able to intimidate by your superior intellect, by exposing another person or putting them down, putting them in their place, embarrassing them? Are you a person who's willing to say almost anything to get a laugh? Do you get a laugh at the expense of others? None of this is acceptable. It's an abuse of the gift of speech that God has granted to you. Now, Paul's not prohibiting laughing and telling jokes. He's not saying you should only speak in King James English quotes from the Bible. Beyond that, all talk is done. Now, that's not what he's saying. But we should take great caution to make sure that our speech is not shaped by the world and the things that are in the world. We should take great care to make sure that our speech is not shaped by those that we're hanging around with. When I was a boy, I went on a Boy Scout camping trip one weekend. And during that weekend, I learned two things. I learned how to cheat at a fire building contest, and I learned how to cuss. And boy, there was some work to do when I got home, because that was not allowed in our household. There's speech that honors God, and it reflects His glory. And there's speech that tears down and dishonors God. So the speech that Paul condemns points to our hearts. If I'm too lazy to develop a vocabulary to express myself, I'm only caring about myself. If I just want to fit in with the people around me, you know, that's what I wanted at Scout Camp. I just wanted to belong, be a part. When I was a boy, I ran with some teenage friends that were pretty sharp, and so we worked hard at cutting people with our tongues. I'm ashamed to say it. Those things, Paul is saying, are out of place in the Christian life. He's not just calling us to prudish King James speech. He's calling us to godly speech, good ways to speak. We need to reject the ones that are selfish. Thirdly, we need to reject association with those who are selfish. Now, I chose the word association here because it starts with an A. Not because I'm saying you should never have any contact with unbelievers. Now, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that you need to be careful about the people that you associate with and how they impact you. Listen to verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. So, I'm not going to preach through all the things that are going on in those two verses, but I'm saying that Paul is not making a distinction here between believers who do and don't obey this text, and one set of those believers might potentially lose their salvation and not be in the kingdom. He's referring to people who by their behavior reflect the fact that they are not in the kingdom. Okay, so that's the distinction he's making there in verse 5. You can be sure that those who are characterized by these things don't have an inheritance. They're not a part of the kingdom. So, don't be deceived by any of them with their empty words. The wrath of God is coming upon those sons of disobedience. So don't fall in with them. Don't be deceived by their empty words. And I simply want to point you to two examples in Scripture. The first of those from 1 Samuel chapter 24, when David was in a cave hiding from King Saul, who was trying to kill him, Saul came into the cave to relieve himself, the text tells us. And when he came in there, one of the men with David said, "Look, the Lord has delivered you into him into your hands." He even quoted from words that God had given to David. And he encouraged David to take Saul's life. But David refused to do that. He chose to listen to God rather than to listen to the voice of this friend who was nearby. So what I'm saying, beloved, is that we need to measure every kind of counsel and advice and things that people are saying to us against the Word of God. We need to be careful not to be led off into some of these things by the things that they're saying. Well, everybody does this, or that won't harm you, or, you know, everybody struggles with this. So as long as you don't go too far, you know, those are the kinds of things that will lead you right down into the pit of destruction. The second the second example I want to remind you about is Jesus in the wilderness, tempted by Satan, hearing half-truths. One of the key components in the temptation that Satan set before Jesus is this. here's a way that's easier. You can get to your goals without going to the cross. That was an essential part of the temptation. And he's offering something to Jesus that is a way of ease. But Jesus was not selfish. He was not oriented toward his own relief. His design was not for his own ease, but it was towards others. It was towards the glory of God and toward obedience to the Father and toward us as he gave himself in love for us in obedience to the Father. And so as we're rejecting all these avenues of selfishness, what are we going to do? We're going to run to the antidote for selfishness, and that's thankfulness. And I want to point to you again in the end part of verse 4. Paul says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. It's interesting to me that the call away from this impurity and these wrong behaviors is not another list of behaviors necessarily. You would be tempted to think that if he said, don't fall into sexual impurity, pursue purity. Or don't fall into nasty language, use these words. But instead, he says, in the center of this, and I think that a lot revolves around this phrase in this text. He says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. I think that's a part of what's going on there when he mentions the kingdom. Because unlike those who have no inheritance in the kingdom, he's reminding us that we do. As those who are in Christ have this incredible inheritance that Jesus has secured for us, and so we ought to be thankful. Now, why is this thankfulness so critical? Well, there's a guy named Ajith Fernando, and that's all I know about him is his name, and that he wrote this article. I have no idea where he is, what he does. But this was really helpful to me, and I wanted to help you think about this. Think about this cascade of realities. By grace we are saved, by faith in Christ alone. So we ought to be thankful. If you're in Christ, it's not because of anything that you've done. It's not because of something lovely in you, or because you earned something, or conjured up enough obedience to make God happy with you. It is purely by the grace and mercy of God. You were a leper, separated from people, standing outside the village, if you will, outside the kingdom of God. And Jesus came by. He came to where you were, and he rescued you. And not only did he do that, but he took the nastiness and the filthiness that's there in leprosy and as a reality in our sin, and he took that all away from us. He removed it. And not only did he do that, he clothed us in the beautiful righteousness that is his own. And this he gives to us as a gift, and we receive it by simple faith and repentance. We ought to be thankful for this great salvation. And then by the grace of God, we're supplied with everything that's necessary for life and godliness. So until we get to heaven, God has supplied everything that is necessary for us to walk in this newness of life. As he has called us to himself, we then walk with him in obedience because of the provision that he makes. We can resist sin and we can put on righteous behavior. We can love others and be restored and forgive as we've been forgiven. And all this we can do because of the work of Christ. We ought to be thankful for these things. And then by grace, we can be content in every circumstance in life. Jesus strengthens us for this as we walk with him, as we stay in step with the Spirit, if you will. And we ought to give thanks. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a wonderful little book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I highly recommend it, and I encourage you to get a copy and read that sometime in the next few weeks if you've never seen it. By his own words, the design of the book is to promote peace and contentment in the hearts of believers in what he calls a sad and sinking time. And friend, if you find yourself in a sad and sinking time, that might be a great read for you. We can learn to be thankful, to be content. And then also, this is important because thankful people are joyful people. In the strength of the joy of Christ, we can walk with Him, serve Him, obey Him, honor Him, and love Him. But if you're not thankful, you have no joy. If you're selfish, you're always looking at lack of contentment. You're taken up with what you don't have and the difficulty of your circumstance. There's no joy in that. And if you have no joy, you have no strength for the journey. So Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 reminds us that the joy of the Lord is our strength for this walk that we're in with God in this life, this sad and sinking time. So our thankfulness is critical. Well, so then, Pastor, how do I cultivate this thankfulness? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because I want to think about that together for the last few minutes this morning. And if you didn't pick up one, the note sheets are in the back. And they have, what is this called, an acrostic? Thanks, the word, the letters go. Thank you. Tim Sanders would be so proud of me right now. If you don't know Tim, you should. I've got an acrostic for you. The T stands for this. The T in thanks, turn to God. In every situation, turn to Him, but especially in the hardness of life, especially in the moment of temptation, turn towards God. In the moment of sorrow and difficulty and hardship and disappointment and hearing bad news and the loss of your dreams, turn to God. Because in those situations, it's tempting to live as if God doesn't exist. The sorrow of life presses on us, the difficulty of circumstances. It's tempting to live as if God has forsaken us, that He doesn't exist. And if we give into that temptation and we turn away from God, it's easier to sin, to escape into self-medication and self-pity. Someone once said that personal pain is the great justification for all kinds of sin. So we want to guard ourselves when we find ourselves in these situations. We turn to God, looking to Him, availing ourselves of the means of grace. And so we're purposefully running to God in our prayers and in our actions. Second, the H in thanks is hope in His provision. So in these moments, you're going to have to believe in His promises. You're going to have to cling to His words. It means part of turning to God means I'm going to open my Bible. I do not feel like reading my Bible right now. I don't know where to go. So I'm going to go to Psalm, whatever the day is. Today's the 23rd. I'm going to read Psalm 23. In the providence of God, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." I feel like these circumstances of life are going to suck the life out of me. And I do not feel godly, but I'm going to go to the Scriptures. I'm going to hope in what He said. So I'm going to turn to Him, run to Him. I'm going to believe Him. I'm going to remember how much greater the provision of God has made for me even is than the lack of the thing I want. Did you hear that phrase? Stole it straight from Jeremiah Burroughs. I'm going to think on and meditate on and believe that the good things that God has provided are greater than the lack of the thing that I want. So I'm going to hope in His provision. The A in thanks is ask Him for help. I'm going to cry out to God. I'm going to ask Him in prayer. "Oh God, I need you to be my shepherd right now. God, I need you to restore my soul. God, I need you to defend me from my enemies. God, I need your help in my life in these moments." Learn to ask God according to the Scriptures. Say to God, "You have promised that no temptation has taken me that's not common to man. So I'm not in a situation that is different from anybody else. I'm not unique in the suffering and sorrow I know in this moment. And you have promised me that because there's no temptation that has taken me that's not common to man, you will also provide a way of escape. God, I am calling you to your promises. Ask him. Call him to keep his promises, to do the things that he has said. And look to him to do that, not only to help you, but to make provision for you in that need. The N in thanks is name the benefits of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, the psalmist says. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless his holy name, and forget not his benefits. And so the scriptures call us to be purposefully, especially in the time of loss, to name the benefits. The old hymn says, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. And so I call on you. You need to name the things that God has done. You're tempted to selfish indulgence. You're tempted to believe that you need something that Jesus has not or cannot supply for your happiness. You've forgotten the goodness of God. So rehearse it. The K in thanks, hard letter to put on a word. Know him. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. There the psalmist is recognizing, and I think this could be in a moment of saying, right now, God, I don't feel like you're good. The place where I'm walking doesn't feel like a place of provision. It doesn't feel like you're close to me. It doesn't feel like you're taking care of me. But I know that you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes so I can know you. Because my feelings I can't trust, but I can trust you. And I can trust what your word tells me. So I want to know you. I want to find somebody. I don't have the energy to remind myself, so I'm going to call my pastor. I'm going to call my friend. Man, I'm longing for this to be a place where you can pick up the phone and call any other member of Grace Heritage Church and say, talk to me about Jesus. And they just start to tell you things about who the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the faithfulness of God, the provision of God. And they know how to tell you that from the scriptures. That's the kind of place where we can survive stuff together. The S in thanks, submit in full trust to God. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Burroughs calls this living freely in submission to God's disposal. Another author calls it submitting to God and trusting Him in unreconciled circumstances. So you don't see the end from the beginning. You don't know why this is happening. You don't understand how this is going to work out for God's glory and your good. You don't see those things, and they seem foreign to you right now. But we're going to submit. And maybe sing with this hymn, whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he does and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall. So to him I leave it all. Whatever my God ordains is right. He will never deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know He will not leave me. I take content what He has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait His day. Whatever my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart. I take it all unshrinking. My God is true, each morn anew. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. What my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all. Can we do that together, brothers and sisters? Let's look to the Lord Jesus even now. God in heaven, would you help us? We do not want to be marked or known or characterized by selfishness, but rather by thankfulness. And as those who are learning to walk with you and trust you and honor you, oh God, this is a difficult road. It is fraught with dangers and trials, and toils and snares. And so we ask you to shepherd us. Gentle shepherd, make provision for our souls. We ask for all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.